Brian Gunning to come up and give what the Lord's laid on his heart. Brian and his wife Marlene come from St. Catharines, have raised a family, and they're in those glorious times when they're home alone and just the grandkids come once in a while.
Well, thank you, Nelson, and good to be with you again tonight. We're not actually totally home alone yet. We do have three married children and one at home, and the married ones. We heard about an empty nest, but we haven't actually experienced it, for we noticed that around certain meal times, the married ones show up again. So I don't know how long that continues, but that's been our experience. But we are always glad to have them. I was telling someone the other day, I said, you know, The theory of grandchildren coming to visit is a lot nicer than the actual experience sometimes. You know, you sort of get past the stage of looking after little ones, but we are very thankful for the children and grandchildren that the Lord has given us. Well, this evening I'd like to invite you, first of all, to turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. I'd like to read just one verse or two verses from chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And reading at verse 3, Isaiah 26, and reading at verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now we're going to come back to that, but if we could go into the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and reading at verse 27. John 14 and 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then forward to Paul's letter to the Philippians, a well-known verse there in Philippians chapter 4, and reading at verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And one last reading for the moment, back to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask the question tonight, is it possible to live a life of peace? Is it possible to live like that? To enjoy sleep-filled nights rather than sleepless nights? To know what it is to be at rest and to have peace, not just on the occasional circumstance, but on the regular pattern of life? The reason I ask that question tonight is that it seems as you listen to people and visit people, there are many things in life that seem to rob people of peace. There are things in life that cause people to live in anxiety and fear and worry. And I'm talking now about believers in general. That somehow the life of peace often eludes us. It's worth asking because people do not live in peace. It's worth asking because the Bible appears, at least on the surface, to offer the prospect of peace. It seems to offer the promise of peace. And so if the Bible offers that promise, it is worth investigating that. It is worth finding out, is it really true? Can it be the normal day-by-day experience in our lives that we know what it is to live in a state of rest and peace? When we look at the subject of peace in the Bible, we can broadly divide it into two categories. We have read here in the book of Romans this expression, peace with God. Peace with God. We read in the book of Philippians, the peace of God. And it seems the subject is broadly divided into those two categories, peace with God and the peace of God. And to begin the subject, we understand that we cannot know anything of the peace of God in our lives until we first know what it is to have peace with God in our lives. And this is what the book of Romans is speaking about. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening, the first question we would have to ask ourselves, do I have peace with God? Do I have, as we were speaking about this morning, a relationship with God where there is peace between God and me? Do I have peace with God? This verse is a tremendous verse that points us to the way in which we can have that peace. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I remember for many years looking at that word justified, therefore being justified, and if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, you will find it will give you a meaning that is something like this. It will say that to be justified or justification is a declaration of righteousness, or a declaration of a right standing before God. And for many years I would read that and I would think about that and I would say, well, that's interesting. I think I understand that. But it wasn't really until recently I understood in reading the definition again and looking at something on the subject of justification that the idea of this word to be justified, when it says that it is a declaration of righteousness, it means that it is a declaration, God declaring us to have a right standing with Him at a point in time. That is to say, it is something that we possess at a point in time. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that some suggest that justification is a process that we enter into. And they advance the notion that in order to get right with God, it is a lifelong process that you enter into. And at the end of your life, if you have been faithful in following that process, then you have high hopes of being right with God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what this verse is telling us. The Scriptures make it plain that we enter into peace with God by an exercise of faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the King James Version that I've read this evening uses a present tense, which was used at the time the King James was translated, but our language has changed and English has changed and verb tenses have changed. And if you're reading another translation, you might notice that it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, it emphasizes that it is an action that occurs that we enter into peace with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have peace with God, it means the forgiveness of our sins. It means that God declares us to be in a right standing before Him because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at the cross of Calvary. We do not get peace with God through our own efforts. It is not a lifelong process based on our behavior, but it is a free gift that we received when we put our faith in Christ. And so again, I ask the question this evening, do you have peace with God? Have you received that gift? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior and entered into that relationship with God that can never be taken away from us? A declaration of righteousness, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also read this evening about the peace of God, knowing the peace of God in our lives. For those that have peace with God, the Bible then offers us the promise that we can know the peace of God throughout life's experience. That is, on a continual basis, on an ongoing basis, throughout the storms of life, throughout the difficulties of life, throughout the upsets of life. The promise is that we can abide in peace throughout life. How then can that be brought about in a practical way in all of our lives? It is certainly a good testimony for us to live lives of peace in the midst of the storms of life. Well, let's go back and look at the other verses that we read this evening, and each of them teach us something about knowing the peace of God. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Again, looking at this well-known verse, it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." That last expression in verse 4, everlasting strength, could actually be translated a rock of ages. That's likely where Toplady got the idea in that tremendous hymn that he wrote that is often sung, "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me." The idea there, the rock of ages, the idea is that stability, that strength that endures throughout the ages. Regardless of what occurs in human history, there is the one constant that is found in the Lord Jehovah. And so Isaiah's message to the nation of Israel is, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, a rock of ages. But before that, in verse 3, we read these words, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." We could call that the promise of peace. The promise of peace. Now, notice what the verse says. Thou wilt keep him or her in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That expression, perfect peace, actually, if it was translated directly into English, it would read something like this: Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. It actually is a repetition of the word peace. But in English, we don't normally repeat words. It doesn't make good sense in English, and so the translators have suggested this as the idea, perfect peace, and it's a good suggestion. The idea here is layer upon layer of peace, a perfect peace, an undisturbed peace, a peace that endures. And this is the promise that the Lord gives. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now notice what the promise says. It doesn't say that we have to try to keep ourselves in peace. It doesn't say that we are to try to create the peace, that we are to bring it about by some sort of exercise or whatever we might do. It is simply a statement that God will keep us in this double layer of peace, this perfect peace. God will do that. Well, are we to do anything? How are we to know that? How are we to have that experience in our lives? Who wouldn't want to have this? Is there anything that we are to do? Well, the verse tells us, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. In other words, the promise tells us that peace is ours if the mind, he says, is stayed on the Lord. What often disturbs the peace of the Christian in life circumstances is when the mind wanders into figuring out the circumstances of life, looking at the circumstances of life, looking at the storms of life, and entering into the idea of what if and what might have been, and trying to figure this out and trying to figure that out, and looking into the future and projecting into the future. These are all things that disturb the mind at rest. The promise is, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. When we try to look at life circumstances and look out into the future, we are stepping into an area that we are not equipped, nor have we been built to function in. We are not built, we have not been designed, we have not been wired to live in the future. We have been designed by the Lord to live in the present. We are not designed to live in the past, although we might have happy memories of the past. We are not designed to live in the past. And it is a dangerous thing to dwell in the past. We are not designed to live in the future. We cannot control the future. We cannot shape the future. We cannot determine the future. We are not designed to live in the future. We are designed to live in the present. And this is the idea of the promise of peace. Thou wilt keep him in double peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, this does not mean we do not have an intelligent interest on what is going on around us. This does not mean that we closet ourselves away in some solitary place and pretend the world doesn't exist, although we might like to do that sometimes. Nonetheless, that's not practical, is it? There are people that demand our attention. We have responsibilities. We need to live day by day. The idea is not here isolation, but it is a mind that keeps its focus on the Lord, recognizing that in all of the circumstances of life that we are in, we are called to deal with, that the Lord ultimately is in control. It is in the Lord's hands. And so when things come across my life that I might find difficult to deal with, that I might find challenging to deal with, I look at those circumstances in light of the fact that the Lord is in control, that the Lord has allowed certain things to occur in my life. The Lord has allowed certain circumstances to arise in my life. The Lord has allowed me to be in this place. The Lord has allowed me perhaps even to make mistakes that has brought me to this place. The Lord overall is in control. And so the idea here is that we are always bring the Lord into every circumstance of life. Thou, he says, wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. The discipline of the mind. The discipline of controlling the mind. The discipline of not allowing the mind to wander into things that are simply not true, that are simply not wholesome, that are simply not right. The mind is to be brought under the control of the Lord, and we are to rest in Him. When we understand the circumstances, and when we don't understand the circumstances, everything is to be looked at in light of the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trusting does not come naturally to us. Trusting does not come naturally. Trusting, faith, gives up control to another. Now, I might ask you this evening, do you trust me? And you might say, oh, well, yeah, I think we trust you. You know, you don't look that bad of a guy, and I think I would trust you. All right. Well, let's see if you trust me. I'd like you to write on a piece of paper your credit card number with that 3-digit code on the back and the expiry date and your name. And I don't want any of the credit cards that are already maxed out, all right? And you give me those at the end of the meeting. Well, you say, now, I don't know if I should do that, you see. The act of trusting is something quite different, isn't it? Naturally, we don't like to trust, to put control into the hands of another. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, it makes no sense that we would be reluctant to trust, because we're asked to trust not a man or a woman, as trustworthy as they might be. We are asked to trust the Lord. We are called to give up control to the Lord, to yield to the Lord. That's what trust is. It's that letting go of controlling everything and saying, this is in the Lord's hands. Again, what does the verse say? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust, faith, demands of us that we yield control to the Lord. The Christian is called to live by faith. The Christian is called to walk by faith. The just shall live by faith is the word that rings through the Bible. Those that belong to the Lord are called to trust Him day by day. And that will mean yielding control to Him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The mind that focuses on the Lord, the promise of peace. But then we go forward in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. And this well-known verse in verse 27. John 14 and 27. Notice what he says there. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In Isaiah, we see what was the promise of peace. But here we find in John 14 and 27, what we could say is the person of peace. That this idea of peace is not merely a theory, an abstract theory, but rather it is vitally connected to a living person. That is, the peace that we're promised comes not just in a theoretical sort of way, but it comes to us through a person that we are vitally connected to, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Peace I leave with you, He says, my peace. That is, the peace that He knew. My peace, He says, I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, it gives a form of peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What kind of peace did the Lord know? What was His experience of peace? And how can we know that peace as well? The person of peace. Well, let's turn for a moment to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, where we have an example of His peace. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. And we read in verse 21, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 21. And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. Now you notice in verse 22, He challenged them to follow Him. So they did follow Him, literally followed Him. When He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. Now what happens to those who follow Him? Verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And He said unto them, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Those who follow the Lord Jesus are not exempt from the storms of life. It is not always calm seas when we follow him. In fact, the closer we get to him, perhaps the likelihood of storms become even greater. We are designed, we are constituted now in such a way that we are living in hostile enemy territory. When we came to trust Christ as our Savior, we were given a new nature. We became possessors of eternal life. And that immediately makes us a target. We are a target, first of all, of our own flesh that remains in us, from which we will not be delivered until the rapture and the coming day of resurrection. The flesh opposes us, the enemy right within. We live in a world around us, a world system that philosophically is arrayed against God. And consequently, those of us that have put our faith in Christ are targets of a world system. Satan himself has been antagonized by the fact that we are now have been delivered from his darkness and are now into the, as Paul tells the Colossians, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We now belong to Christ and consequently are an object of his hatred and design. We have the flesh within us against us. We have the world against us. We have Satan against us. We live in hostile enemy territory. And the more we want to walk closer with the Lord Jesus, the more these enemies are enraged. And it should not surprise us that we enter into the storms of life. The Lord allows such storms. He challenged his disciples, "Follow me." They followed him. And what did they find themselves? They found themselves in a storm. Life has its storms, and they can be threatening, and they can cause fear to arise in our hearts. Verse 24 says, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." He was asleep. There in the boat, the storm arises. It wasn't just a little rain. It wasn't just a few whitecaps. Waves crashing across the bow of the ship, water coming in and running off. The ship tossed like a cork on the water. Some of these men were experienced in water and they knew the danger that was arising. They knew their life, humanly speaking, was at risk. It was a very threatening storm. The clouds were very dark. And where was the Lord Jesus? He's asleep. Asleep. In the midst of the storm. We notice their words. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." They had to go and wake him up. "Lord, save us, we perish." Now, this story is found in three of the four Gospels. It's found in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And in each of the Gospels, there's a slightly different emphasis in the story and slightly different language used. For instance, in this statement in verse 25, it says, "Lord, save us, we perish." In Mark's gospel, the statement is, "Master," it's a different word from "Lord," "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" In Luke's gospel, the language is, in English, it's, "Master, master, we perish," but it's a different word. It's a word meaning one who oversees or an overseer. So in Matthew's gospel, it's, "Lord, save us, we perish," addressing him as Lord. In Mark's gospel, it's, "Master," or "Teacher, carest thou not that we perish?" And in Luke's gospel, it's, "Overseer, the one who oversees, we perish." And in each of those sentences, and why it's different, I don't really know. Perhaps the most logical explanation is that they cried out to him three different occasions during this ordeal, and each time addressed him differently. In this one here in Matthew's gospel, "Lord, save us, we perish," they're addressing him as Lord, but there's a question in this, in their minds. What they're really saying, it seems to me, is, "Lord, you are the Lord, but are you capable of dealing with this storm? You are Lord over all, but can you really deal with this situation? Lord, save us, we perish. Are you capable as the Lord? In Mark's gospel, they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? They address him there as the teacher. He is the one who knows. But their question is not whether he knows, but whether he cares. Master, do you care that we're perishing here? And then in Luke's gospel, when they say overseer, the one who oversees, the implication of that question is, Master, as they address him, or overseer, we're perishing, or overseer, are you even aware? Are you conscious of the fact that we are in this storm? And so we have the three questions the disciples ask in the storm. Lord, are you capable of dealing with this storm? Master, do you care that we're in the storm? Overseer, are you conscious that we're even in this storm? And sometimes we might feel like asking the Lord that kind of question. Lord, are you able to do this? Lord, do you care? Lord, are you even aware of this situation? What they did not know, that he was Lord of all, and they were soon going to see that even the winds and the sea obey him. That there is no storm that has more authority than him. And he can calm any storm when he chooses to calm it. He is Lord of all, and yes, he is more than capable of dealing with the storm. In the second instance in Mark's gospel, when they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? They did not yet fully understand he cared more for them than they could even imagine. Does he care in the storms of life? Of course he cares. You think he went to Calvary's cross to secure your eternal salvation only to lose it in a circumstance or storm of life? Of course he cares. If God, Paul reasons, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Of course he cares. And then in Luke's gospel, do you see the storm, Lord? You're the overseer. Are you even conscious I'm in this storm? Of course he knows. They should not have reasoned because he was asleep in the boat. He does not know. Omniscience is never in a place of not knowing. He always knew. He knows everything. He knew what caused the storm. He saw the storm coming. He brought them into the storm. He's going to bring them out of the storm. He knows more about the storm than they will ever know in their lives. In this verse and in the other Gospels, it says that he rebuked the winds and the sea. The idea of that word rebuke is that it is a charge or a command given with a threat, an implied threat for disobedience. It suggests that behind this storm there was a person at work. Perhaps it was satanic power that brought this storm about. And the Lord himself stands up and rebukes it, calling on his own authority, which was far greater than what was causing the storm. Now, not all storms of life are caused by Satan. And storms can be caused for other reasons. But in this particular case, it appears that behind the storm may have been satanic activity, which the Lord rebuked. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But notice, before he rebuked the storm, he, in a sense, rebuked them. Notice in verse 26, it says, And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Well, if I had been there, I might have answered. And I might have said something like this, Well, I'm fearful because of this storm. I'm fearful because I know people lose their lives in storms. I'm fearful because this storm is greater than I am. That's why I'm fearful. That's what he says to them. Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? What was his challenge to them? They didn't know yet that he was about to bring the storm to an end. They didn't know yet that there was going to be a great calm. They didn't know that he was going to rebuke the winds and the sea. All they saw was the raging storm, and yet his challenge to them was that their faith should have been in him so that they, like him, should have been at peace not because the storm was brought to an end, but in the very midst of the storm. You see, it's easy to have peace when the storm is brought to an end. And the Lord does bring storms to an end in His own time. But the challenge for peace here was not because the storm was brought to an end, but that they should have peace in the midst of the storm. My peace, he says. What peace? The peace where he is asleep in the bottom of the ship in the midst of the raging storm. Is that practical in life today? Is that really practical as Christians for us to live in the midst of the storms of our lives at peace? I don't mean to go through life in some sort of spiritually drug-induced state, like zombies or something, disconnected from what's going on around us. But in the midst of the storms of life, to have an intelligent interest and recognize that whatever the Lord might be doing in the particular storm that we might be facing, to sit with that sense of peace, the mind that has stayed on Him, and knowing His peace in the midst of this storm that He has allowed, recognizing that He is fully capable of dealing with this storm in His own way, recognizing that He cares for me in the midst of this storm, and recognizing that He is more conscious of this storm than even I am myself. And at a point of time chosen by Him, He will rebuke that storm and He will bring about a great calm. The person of peace, my peace I give unto you. And finally, we notice in the book of Philippians, that well-known verse, and there we would suggest that we see here prayer connected with peace. The promise of peace, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The person of peace, my peace I give unto you. And then we find the subject of prayer and peace. Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing. Or be anxious for nothing. That's quite a comprehensive statement, isn't it? If you stop and think about just that one. Be careful for nothing. That is, nothing qualifies, nothing justifiably brings anxiety and worry into our lives. Now, this is quite a big challenge, isn't it? To think that nothing, absolutely nothing, has the right to move us into a state of anxiety, no matter what it might be. Be careful, he says. Be anxious, he says, for nothing. But in contrast to that, he says, in everything, in case we didn't get the message in the first part of the verse, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now notice this, prayer. He brings before us three aspects of prayer. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Prayer, that's the word that's used as the general word to describe prayer. The approach to God in prayer. Communicating with the Lord in prayer. And then he uses the word supplication. And that is the word meaning to seek supply, to ask for supply. Supplication, to seek our supply, to ask for something. And then the word thanksgiving, that prayer is not just asking, but it is acknowledging what God has already done, giving Him thanks for what He has done, keeping things in their proper perspective, and knowing what God has already done. So we have prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, and then he says, let your requests be made known unto God. I wonder how many of us really do make requests known unto God. Perhaps we find ourselves in a storm. Perhaps we have a particular need. We have a particular set of circumstances. Do we ever go into the presence of the Lord and simply ask Him for something? Simply ask Him for something. Now, someone is going to say, well, how do I know that that's the Lord's will? Well, that will become apparent to us as we continue to pray. Knowing the Lord's will and praying in the Lord's will is not intended to keep us from being forthright in making our requests known to the Lord. I think of an experience in my own life that I faced, something that I could do absolutely nothing about. Something that I wished had not happened, and I wanted to see that situation corrected, but I could not in myself do anything about it. And it hit me one day, and thinking it over, I thought to myself, this thought came to my mind. I thought, you know, the Lord could do this. The Lord could do this. I couldn't do it. My friends couldn't do it. The Lord could do it. And so I simply asked the Lord. It was a real lesson. You know what? In that particular case, the Lord did it. The Lord did it. Do you ever ask the Lord? Just ask Him. If it's not His will, He'll make that plain to us. He knows how to guide us along. Sometimes our request is too small. Sometimes our request is not at the right time. But He wants us simply to come and ask. Let your requests be made known unto God. That really is one of the supreme expressions of faith. To tell the Lord, I think you can, not I think, I know you can do this. I don't know how it all works out in your plan. I don't know what your will is. I don't know what you want to do in this circumstance. But Lord, I'm simply asking this. That's really what the verse is telling us. Let your requests be made known unto God. And what is the promise that follows in verse 7? And the peace of God, which passeth, or that word is surpasses, it rises above, it is a higher level, it rises above all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The thought there is that the peace of God acts as a garrison, as a guard. That's the idea of keeping, guarding the heart and the mind. You'll notice that it rises above understanding. And this is a challenge to faith because we don't always understand everything. And the Lord doesn't always disclose His purposes to us. At the right time He will, but sometimes He doesn't show us everything. And that's where we have to trust Him. So He says that this peace is not explaining everything to you. This peace is something that we know the Lord is in control. And the Lord will always do the right thing. And He wants us simply to trust Him. The peace of God that rises above understanding, it's a higher level, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The promise of peace, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The person of peace, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Prayer and peace, be careful for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Shall we pray? Father, we do bless thee again for the promise of peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We bless thee, Father, that the way of salvation is open for all who are willing to trust in Him. We thank thee for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at the cross for us. And then, our Father, we bless thee too for the promises that we have read this evening, that as we navigate in this life of faith, with all of its challenges, and sometimes it storms, we bless thee that there is this abiding presence of the Lord promised to us. Father, often we navigate through life as if we had no Heavenly Father, as if we did not have one who cares for us. Forgive our unfaithfulness, our lack of faith, and help us to enter into this in a real and practical way, to day by day know what it is to have the peace of God ruling in our hearts, that throughout life's challenges we might rest in the care of one who loves us more than any other. Father, we ask for thy blessing upon the work of the Lord in this place. We thank thee for its faithful testimony, and we pray that it will be kept faithful until our Lord returns. In his name and to his honor and glory. Amen.